Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
What a joy it is to be able to just rejoice in all the blessings that God has poured upon us. All the heavenly blessings, those blessings in the spiritual realm. We're studying in the book of Timothy. Timothy was a pastor at the church in Ephesus. He was appointed there by Paul the Apostle. And we read in the letter to the Ephesians that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are rich beyond what we could ever dream or imagine. And in this, as we go into now 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to look at a couple things. Last week we talked about the family, right? Fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, and the family, the body of believers, and how Paul had instructed Timothy that he should treat one another with the love and respect that you would a family, that the family itself is bound together. And we saw ways that Paul would instruct Timothy that he should take care of the flock there in Ephesus. Now, today in chapter 6, we're going to see Timothy instructed as how he should encourage the flock, the family of believers, to witness in the community. What our community witness would be like. Last week was family. This week's more going to be community witness. And in this, we're going to talk a little bit about slavery. Servanthood. Who do you serve? Can you answer that question as we sit here right now? Whose slave are you? Or you might say, who's your daddy? And I pray we know the answer to that. It's our Father in heaven, right? It's Him who we serve. Even in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2 at verse 15, we see that God made Adam, put him in a garden, and said, you take care of it. You tend it. We have been created to serve. It's our nature. And you can't escape that nature. When I was young, there was a folk musician by the name of Bob Dylan. And he had a song that says, you're going to serve somebody. You might serve the devil, or you might serve the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. The question is making sure we serve the right buddy, that we are servants of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to open up, or not Paul, yeah, Paul. Paul is going to open up instructing Timothy about this issue within the body of Christ and our witness to the community. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort. Teach. Explain. Make sure everybody understands this issue, this relationship of masters and slaves, and exhort. Encourage us in that, in being good slaves, in being good masters. Now, Paul was writing in a time when the Roman Empire had about 60 million slaves in the empire. About almost half of the whole Roman Empire was a slave. The other half were masters, owners, and owned. And so this is something that impacted the body of Christ, the family of Christ, the witness of Christ into the community, is how do we relate to these people who are our masters? Now, Paul and others in the New Testament, including Jesus, did not call for a violent revolution against the institution of slavery, which would have failed miserably if they had tried. Yet, through the gospel, they did effectively destroy the foundations of slavery, racism, greed, and hatred, and made a civilization without slavery possible. It is because of the gospel that slaves have been set free. We live in a society now where We don't think of ourselves as slaves. We don't even like the word slaves. It's repugnant. It's a bad concept. And yet, sadly, even in America today, there's lots of human trafficking and slavery going on. And in the world today, you can be sure, it's still going gangbusters. But what we see is where the gospel has come. It has elevated master and slave into a position where we don't see that very much. Just a month ago, we were singing, "Oh, Holy Night." Remember that song? It was a French hymn. It was written in 1841. It came to be translated into the English in about 1858. The reason I give you those dates is because that was just prior to the U.S. Civil War between 1961 and 65. And so this hymn came into popular usage just at a time when our country was wrestling with the issue of slavery and the abolition of slaves. And the lyrics, one of the lines goes like this: "Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name." And this set the stage. This set the heart of America to throw off the yoke and the tyranny of one man owning another. Yet, as I opened, we were all created to serve. The question is, who's your daddy? Who's your master? And this is one of the issues that was prevalent in the church in that day. And so we look at this situation. Let as many bond servants, and that word literally, doulos, is translated as slave, okay? It sounds a little sanitized when we think of bond servants, but basically, you were owned. As many bond servants as are under the yoke, or who are owned, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And so, we don't see Paul telling Timothy that you need to raise up some sedition and foment revolution and let's get these chains broken and these slaves going free. No, he says you need to teach those servants, those slaves, those bond servants in your church to honor their masters. 50% of the society were masters. Now, this is an interesting thing, and if you think about it, truly, Christianity, the gospel's relatively new, within a couple decades, and so pretty much everybody has just been born again within the last handful of years. Both slaves have been born again, and masters, owners, have been born again. And where do born-again people go? To church, ecclesia, those called together. And so you would have slaves and masters, both Christians, coming together in the same family, in the same household. What would our witness to the world be? Think about it. Whoever you're sitting next to, that's your master. You're their slave. Now that's easy if you're a husband. No, I'm sorry, that wasn't fair. But would that be a little awkward when you look over at that person and they're your, not just boss, but master? Today, we really have essentially the same thing in our society between employees and employers. We are beholden to our employee. Our employee is the boss of us, at least in terms of what we do for a living. And when that boss tells us something to do, we need to do that. And Paul says here, for the purpose that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed, that people wouldn't look at you as a Christian who in the workplace doesn't honor his boss, and that brings a bad name to Christ. Because those Christians, they're just slackers. Those Christians, they're disobedient. They're rebellious. He says, don't teach that, Timothy. Make sure you teach and encourage that if somebody is a servant, that they should serve heartily as unto the Lord. In fact, in Colossians, we see this repeated many places in the scriptures, in Colossians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 6, and throughout the scriptures, we get passages like this. Colossians 3, 22, we read, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all that you do be done heartily as unto the Lord," which includes your service to your boss here in the flesh, in the earth. That's our opportunity to show our submission and our obedience and our love to our masters. Remember, they're sitting right next to you. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach this and exhort these things. "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved." This is a sad thing, but you'll see people who go to work and maybe they're blessed to be working in a Christian environment with Christian bosses. And somehow you can sometimes see where somebody will take advantage of that. They'll take liberty with that. "Oh, my boss is a Christian, so he can't do bad things to me. He can't treat me harshly. He must treat me with dignity and respect and honor. And so I'm just kind of slack off. I'm going to take a little bit longer break. I'm not going to put as much effort into it." These kinds of things. And sadly, that happens in the workplace. That ought not to be so. Christian, anytime we go out into the world to serve, remember, we're serving God. And all should be done as unto the Lord. If you're doing it as unto the Lord, it should be something that is a good witness and a good testimony in society. And it benefits all. Teach and exhort these things. Verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." And so Paul kind of circles back around to an argument that he made in the very beginning of his letter. In chapter 1 at verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Don't give heed to those people who teach any other doctrine." And now he's been teaching us all kinds of behaviors within the church, how the church ought to conduct itself as a family, as husbands and wives, as leaders, as deacons, as mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. All these things that he's taught them, he's saying that you need to be careful to hold on to these principles. Teach and exhort them, but if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. And it's going to go into a whole list of things. Somebody who doesn't hold to the sound doctrine, who teaches otherwise, literally that is what we would call a heretic. Somebody who dissents, who walks away from, who doesn't hold to the sound teachings of the Lord, and even says to the words of Jesus Christ. This dissenter, this heretic. You know, when I was a young Christian and I was involved with Bible studies, and I'd find myself sometimes given the task of teaching at a Bible study, it would freak me out because I'm like, I don't want to misrepresent the Word of God. This is holy. This is God. James says, "Let not many of you be teachers, because you're going to be subject to a double judgment," you know? Not the place you want to go. And I did not want to be a heretic. And that really kind of stopped me from stepping out in faith and teaching and leading and sharing what I knew because I was afraid, what if I sprinkle in something that's not true? Okay, so we can clear the air on this. A heretic, somebody who spreads heresy, who dissents, who does not hold to the truth, he teaches otherwise. This concept is somebody who continually goes on against the doctrines, the teachings of the church, and the words of Jesus Christ. If you step out and say, I'm going to have a little Bible study, I'm going to have some people over for coffee, and we're just going to read the Bible together, we're going to talk about it. If you say something that's not true, you know, which we all do from time to time, that doesn't make you a heretic. But if somebody points it out to you, you know what, bro? What you're saying, it really doesn't line up with the whole counsel of God. You're missing a couple points here. And if you're humble enough to say, oh man, thank you for pointing that out to me, I'm not going to keep teaching that anymore, you're safe. But if you're proud and you say, oh no, I heard from the Lord, and this is a new revelation from God, and it might not agree with Jesus or the Bible, but I know, that's a scary place to be. These are people who continue to teach otherwise. In fact, here at the Springs Calvary Chapel, it might comfort you to know that there are three things by which our board could remove me from the pulpit. Gross immorality, do something that's just heinous, not just like a stupid thing, but boy, the guy's in it. Or incompetence. Maybe I lose my ability to teach or preach. I'd have to be removed from the pulpit. And heresy. Somebody who knows the Word of God, knows the truth, knows Jesus Christ, but chooses to ignore it and teach his own thing. And if that was to crop up within this church, Mike said something in the Bible this week, and I think he's wrong. Come up and tell me. And show me. And hopefully I'm not proud. Hopefully I'm humble, and I go, whoa, you're right. Let's amend that. Let's fix that. Let's get it right. But if I go off in some tangent, which we're going to see some of them described here, that's grounds for removal. Okay? And so this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Watch out for these people, these dissenters, these heretics, these people that teach other than all the things that he's been taught here in the book of Timothy. It says, for he is proud, knowing nothing. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. This is something that's going to happen to you, Timothy, when you go into the church, when you step up to the pulpit, when you step out to preach and teach and exhort and encourage the body of Christ. There are going to be some people, proud people. They think they know it all. They would call themselves or think of themselves as know-it-alls, but really they don't know anything. It says, and they will start stirring the pot, and they'll bring up all of these useless wranglings, okay? Which is fundamentally to say empty diatribes. They just go on and on and on about this or about that, but they really have no substance. They have no base. They can't back it up with the scriptures. And they're useless wranglings. They're just causing friction. They're just creating dissent and division within the body. He would tell them, you know, you need to stay away from these people. They're bad news. They're going to mess you up. Useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. What does this mean? Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. Well, it goes back into ancient times in Judaism, even in the Old Testament. People would think that if you're good, noble, virtuous, righteous, you can tell the good people, you can tell the righteous people because they're wealthy. But those people who have issues, hidden sins, or just haven't grown in their wisdom of knowledge of God, they're not going to be as prosperous. Because naturally, if you know what the Bible teaches you and you apply it, you should be super prosperous, right? Well, that hasn't just died out. Again, I told you can find it in the Old Testament. You find it in the book of Job. In the book of Job, we're introduced to a man from the land of Uz who was blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And yet we see there's this showdown in the spiritual realm, where Satan comes to God and says, I'm going to take out Job. And God says, you can take your best shot. And in one day, everything that Job had, he lost. The Bible describes him as the greatest of men from the East. That means he would be the Bill Gates or somebody like that of his day. He was well known in the ancient world for being exceedingly prosperous and wealthy. But God allowed Satan to take that all away. This is interesting because this upright and righteous man, Job, this is his response in verse 1 of Job chapter 20, or verse 20 of Job chapter 1. Did I say that right? Job 1 verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and cursed God. No, that's wrong. I misread it. It says, he tore his robe, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. Even though God took everything from him, his livelihood, his wealth, his possessions, even his own family was taken from him, he tears his robe, he falls to the ground, and he worships God. And this is what he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong, because he had a proper perspective on what righteousness was, that it wasn't a vehicle for great gain. There are many wealthy people recorded in the scriptures. We see Abraham, we see Solomon, we see Job, we see a lot of people that had lots of wealth, but it's not because they were so righteous. It's because God chose to bless them, and he did, and held them accountable for those blessings. In Matthew, in chapter 6, Jesus preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he would teach, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Seek first the kingdom of God, and God will take care of the rest if God chooses to do so. I love what it says in chapter 6 at verse 20, talking about riches. If God should bless you, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so these people, they presume to think that if I'm really righteous, naturally that should accrue to wealth. We see this in the world today. If you've traveled, any of you, if you've been to Africa, if you've been to South America, this health, wealth, prosperity doctrine, this godliness is a means of gain. If you join the church and you get holy, you can wear a three-piece suit like me. And it's really weird. You go into South America, you go into Africa, big posters of all these people with big, bright, white teeth, smiling and bling from head to toe. Come to my church and be like me. And you can know that people who are poor, who would want some of the comforts of life, man, if that's the ticket to heaven, I'm on that train. And these churches grow and grow and grow. And who gets rich? That pastor, that leader who's trying to promote this, name it and claim it and be wealthy. And yet we don't see that in the scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 30, one of my favorite little proverbs by a man named Agur. And Agur says this. He says, two things I request of you, speaking to the Lord, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Just right. It's kind of like the story of Goldilocks, right? And you just want to be in that zone where you're content with the things that God would bring your way. In fact, Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, had this to say. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That means self-contained. I'm okay within myself. I don't need external things to make me happy or sad, but I'm content in all things. I know how to be abased. That means to go without, to suffer, to be deprived. I know how to be deprived. I know how to suffer. I know how to go without. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. I know how to deal with it when blessings and fortunes come my way. I know how to be abased and how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. This is the heart. This is the key of contentment. Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't think that godliness is a means to prosperity and wealth. Being godly, being godlike, is no guarantee that you're going to have all the blessings in the world. If you wonder about that, ask Jesus. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had the clothes on his back. He had food. And that's what Paul is going to say. Let's be content with these things. In verse 8, having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. We talked last week about the widows and who would be really a widow, really deserving. And one of the things is, you don't need that much to be content. With Christ, we can do all things. Yes, we need food. Like Agar would say, don't deprive me lest I go out and steal and I blaspheme your name. But don't feed me too much lest I just become complacent and I forget to even praise you and recognize from where all my blessings come. And so that's a simple prayer. Just, I want to be with Christ and I could be content in either side of the deal. But these people who come in and they bring all these false doctrines saying that because you're a Christian, you should be wealthy. Beware, be very careful. In our community, we have a cult that is really prevalent amongst us. And one of the things within that is the idea that you should be doing well. They'll even come and check how much you make, and they'll look at your tax returns, and they'll expect you to give 10% if you expect to get to heaven. And they'll tell you, the way that we fix this is you follow all of our words of wisdom and the things that have come down from our prophet, and you will be wealthy. This is a sign that you are a good member, is that you prosper in the community. The problem is, it doesn't always work that way. The problem is, life is full of adversity. The problem is, you can't always control the outcome of things. And then the real problem is, when you're trying to do all these things and you're not wealthy, you start doubting your salvation. You start wondering, am I worthy to even go to heaven? And it brings on extreme cases of depression and anxiety and even suicide. You know, the Harvest Crusade, the Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, is coming to Idaho in May. They could have gone anywhere in America, but they chose to come to Idaho. You know why? Because we have one of the highest suicide rates in the country. And God put it on their heart. We need to come and bring the good news. We need to come and bring the truth, okay? Not these heresies, not these people who deny God's word or ignore God's word or try to explain it away or twist it. We're going to bring the truth. Jesus would say, as he prays for us, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He would say, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if you're truly in the word of God, you'll be content. You'll be free. And it's interesting, right? You confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. You understand what Lord means? Kurios is the Greek, but it means your master. When I say Jesus Christ is Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, what I'm saying is he owns me. He's my master. I am owned. I have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to pay my sin debt has taken me out of the clutches of Satan and transferred me into the wonderful light of Jesus Christ. I'm now his. He owns me. He's my Lord. Amen? And so it's a wonderful thing to serve, but it's interesting that Jesus says, and then if you know these words and you're sanctified, set apart by these words, and you grow in these words, you're truly free. That's where real freedom comes, is in serving, knowing whom you serve and serving him well as unto the Lord, and you'll find yourself in incredible liberty, just like the Christians in the church of Ephesus. Some are masters, some are slaves. They come, they sit next to each other in church, they hug each other, they love each other, and they all serve the Lord together, and it's a beautiful picture. This is what Paul is trying to help Timothy to see and to understand. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. Obviously, I'm sure you probably heard this. If you haven't, you need to know this to catch up with the rest of us. But you never see a hearse towing a moving trailer, right? You're not, just like Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I go out, right? I'm not going to bring anything out of this world that I didn't bring into it. But as a Christian, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And as God does bless us, we can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can store up treasures for yourself in heaven, and it'll be there waiting for you. And when God says, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in a few things, you'll bless you with many, enter into the joy of the Lord, and you get that crown with which you worship him, and you're going to find yourself walking on streets of gold with a mansion he's been working on for 2,000 years just for you. It's going to be great when you get there, but we need to send it on ahead, okay? And so, it's sure that you can't take it with you, but verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Jesus would say it this way in one of his parables, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the sower went out to sow seed. That seed was the word of God. And some of the seed fell on different types of soil. The third type of soil that the seed fell on was the weeds and the bad soil. It says in verse 22 of Matthew 13, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and becomes unfruitful. We need to be really careful. These people who were teaching untruths, teaching otherwise according to the word of God, they were teaching different things. That's like sowing seed amongst the weeds. And the weeds come up, and the roots, they compete for the nutrients and the water, and even the good seed chokes out, and it's of no good, no use. And this is something that we need to be careful. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, so that we're clear, in case I haven't said it, let me make it clear, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And I know most of us, it's our human nature, we'd always want just a little more. What would it take for you to be content? Most of us would say, just a little bit more. Let's face it, we have things that we want, you know, and this consumer mentality drives us away from the Lord in pursuit of all of these kinds of riches, these temptations, and all these things can end up drawing us down into perdition, drawing us away from God, drawing us towards the enemy. We just need to be very, very careful about that. What's the antidote? What's the key? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let him add all these things to us. It's a story told of a father and a son, and the son was raised with pretty much every blessing he could want. They were an affluent family, and he didn't want for anything, and he was approaching his 16th birthday, and he made it very, very clear to his parents that he wanted a brand new sports car for his birthday. All of his buddies were getting a whatever, and he wanted one too. And the day of his birthday came, and his father, a great Christian man who had raised him up to love the Lord, was so excited to present him his gift. That birthday morning, he called his son into his office and said, I've got your birthday gift. And he handed him a box. And as he opened up the box, expecting to find the keys to his new sports car, he opened it up, and it was a Bible. And the son was so upset and so furious at that he just closed the box and threw it on the ground and stormed out of the office, never to see his father again. Years later, his father, who had grieved and grieved, died. And coming back for the funeral, maybe to see what his inheritance was, he found the box. And a little bit older, a little bit wiser, he opened up that Bible. He was thinking upon his father. And as he was thumbing through the Bible, a key fell out. It was the key to the sports car. His father wanted him to get the first thing first. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things will be added to you. But this is the key. The key is knowing who you serve and serving him well and being content with whatever he would give you, the clothes and the food that you need. And is there any of us here that hasn't been blessed beyond food and clothing? Do you have a car? Do you have a cell phone? Do you have a house, a roof over your head? Do you have opportunities for vacations and entertainment and all these things we really don't need, but God blesses us with anyways? When that happens, we can know how to abound in these good things. Turn the praise to God. Say, thank you for every good and perfect gift which has come down to heaven for me. This is why we give thanks for our meal. This is why we give thanks for our family. This is why we pray and practice that attitude of gratitude, recognizing that every good and perfect gift, if it's out there, it came from God. There's no other source for good but God himself. So if you got good in your life, you know where it came from. Are you going to acknowledge him? Or are you going to be proud and boastful and say, man, I named it. I put the picture on my refrigerator, and I every day said, that swimming pool's mine. That swimming pool's mine. And look, I got the swimming pool. Who gets the glory for that? Not the Lord. You're serving the wrong master. And so it says, But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which draw men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's so sad. Now, to be clear, this is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. It's usually quoted this way, for money is the root of all kinds of evil. Be certain, money is amoral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's a tool. It's not good or bad. It's what you do with the tool. It's what you do with the money that causes good, blessing, or bad, okay? For the love of money, that's the issue, the desire, the putting that as your God. Jesus would say, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and you can't serve master. You'll love the one and hate the other. You need to decide who will be your master. And money is a terrible master. Stuff is a terrible master. How many times we find as we desire, we work hard, we put in the overtime, we neglect our family, we just got our eyes fixated on the boat. If I just got the boat, that's going to make me happy. And you get the boat, and then you know what you got to do with the boat? You got to wash the boat, you got to fuel the boat, you got to repair the boat, you got to work on the boat. And pretty soon the boat owns you. You don't own the boat. The boat owns you. And that's it, how it is with stuff. You've got insurance, you've got payments, you've got maintenance, you've got all this stuff. And the more stuff you got, the more management you got to do to take care of your stuff, okay? It can be a real bad trap. And it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It just breaks my heart. I know people who worked hard their whole life and then got greedy. Wanted more, just a little bit more. Like wanting money, that desire for money, that love of money, it's like drinking salt water. You drink the salt water and what happens? Are you satisfied? No, it makes you thirstier. And you drink some more salt water and you get thirstier and you just keep drinking that salt water and you know what the salt water does? It kills you. You die. You've pierced yourself through with so many sorrows, and I've watched it happen so many times in people's lives where they just get this idea that they just want to go out gambling. They're betting everything on the lottery, or stocks and bonds or investments, or even worse, corrupt people, these scams that go across the internet and come to you through the cell phone, that if you just send me, you know, a seed faith deposit, you're going to get 10 times back as much. And all that happens is the people who send that money in, the person they send it to gets wealthy, but not themselves. They get poorer, right? And sometimes they completely bankrupt themselves because of that. There's in the Philippines, I've seen it, and I've heard it happens on many continents, but there's an interesting way that you can catch a monkey. Some of you guys know where I'm going with this. These little monkeys, they're just so greedy for shiny things, attractive things. They'll do anything to get that shiny thing. They'll even come into your house and steal it. And you can have a problem in your community if there's monkeys, because things start going missing. So you need to catch the monkey. It's easy to do. All you have to do is get a coconut, drill a little teeny hole in the coconut, drain out the water, and then just drop a couple marbles inside. And that monkey, put the marbles around the coconut, that monkey will come in, he'll shake the coconut, he'll see the marbles, he'll reach his hand in and grab a hold of the marble. And he won't let go of the marble because he's got the shiny thing that he wanted. And all you have to do, that marble's so heavy that monkey can't run away, he won't let go, and you just go and scoop up the monkey. End of the problem. Sad thing is, some people act like monkeys. And they won't let go of what they think is going to make them happy when they have already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And as they do, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to wrap up with this thought from Ephesians chapter 1. This is the church that Paul has left Timothy behind to pastor. And this is what Paul has already taught the church of Ephesus. They already know this. This is their bank account, if you will. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you see your bank account already? You're chosen. God picked you. That's an amazing blessing. I got to be on the team. Hallelujah. I've been taken out of the world. I'm going to heaven. He says, he chose us from before the foundation of the world, and we should be holy. We're set apart from him. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. Holy and without blame. Wow. My sins have been washed away before him in love. Oh, if that was it, that would be enough. Somebody loves me with an eternal love, an undying, unfailing love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, we're king's kids, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What a huge blessing. Jesus loves you. Just say it with me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am accepted in the beloved. Hallelujah. And we're not even done. There's more in the bank account. In him, we have redemption through his blood. He bought me. He paid for me. He owns me now. He bought me away from Satan and sin and death and bought me into his kingdom. I'm his. Through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He's given me of his Holy Spirit, and now I understand the mind of Christ. I see the plan for his creation. I see my place in his kingdom. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. I'm safe, I'm secure, I'm heaven bound, I'm part of the party. And it's just wonderful. In him we also have obtained an inheritance. There's more. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As many of these blessings that I have now, there's more. When I get to heaven, it's going to be limitless. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's a mind blower right there. I can't ever get past this verse. That I am a poster child for redemption. The world looks at Mike and says, God saved that guy, cleaned him up. Old things are past. He's a new creation in Christ. That I'm praise to his glory? Are you kidding me? Wow. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having his Spirit dwell in me. I mean, it's just so beautiful, so precious. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul has helped Timothy understand this is what you need to teach and to exhort in the church. You have been bought with a price by Jesus Christ. We call him Lord because he's our master. And we serve him heartily as unto the Lord, recognizing that in him, he's the one that sets us free. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll let the worship team close us out in worship. And I just want to put another little plug in for the Minidoka Christian Education Potato Bar fundraiser, which is taking place right after we finish here. We'll get in our cars. We'll drive up to Rupert. If you don't know how to get to First Christian Praise Chapel, where all the churches are gathering for this fundraiser, just ask somebody in the church and caravan. Get behind them, and they'll take you up there. It's a free will offering. It's a donation. All the potato and cookies and everything, and fellowship with all the churches from the community, supporting Christian education in our public schools. And you heard me right. We're one of the few places on the planet Earth where kids can go to school, public school, and receive Christian education. Is that worth supporting? It won't go on if somebody doesn't pay the bill. And so we have opportunity now to give back what God has given us. And so I hope to see you all up there. It's a great time of fellowship, and it's a very, very good cause. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we do just rejoice in you being our Lord and being our Master. That, Lord, we can be content with the things that you have brought into our life. And in fact, Lord Jesus, there's not a one of us that can't say we have been blessed beyond anything we deserve. You do take good care of us. And even when we fall into hard times, Lord, you're there with us in that also. And how is it that we would deserve, Lord Jesus, you to come into my life when I'm having a hard time? But you do. You bless us above and beyond all we can dream or ask. Thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for paying the price to call us your children. Help us now to live worthy of that, Lord, to resemble you, that when we walk out into the community, they would see us as we serve you and want what we have. Help us to be those witnesses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.